This evening, you can turn with me now to the book of Esther and the Old Testament, the book of Esther. We began a short series on this last week, going to look at this book for about 4 weeks together here on the evenings, these first few months of the summer, before we'll come to another study later sometime in August. But we introduced the story last week in the first two chapters, and today we will continue through the end of the fourth. And young people, you may remember last week I had a handout, some questions, and those who completed it, I gave you a piece of candy. So I don't have a handout for you, but I did bring my bag of candy. If you see me afterwards and you can answer a question, then I will give you your reward. Rick Hollifield, you can do that as well. It's always on the table. So coming to the book of Esther, let's begin this evening by reading from chapter 2. Verses 19 through 23, and we'll work our way through these chapters tonight. Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, God's word says, "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals, in the presence of the king." Amen. This paragraph that I've just read reintroduces us to the story and to the two main characters that we have met so far. We have Mordecai, who is a Jew living in Persia. This is during the time of the Babylonian exile, when Israel lived away from the homeland of Palestine. For 70 years, they were exiled in Babylon. And when Babylon fell to the Persian Empire, King Cyrus issued a decree permitting all of the Jews to return home. And there was a first large wave that went back to Palestine. Years later, there would be another wave that went back, this time about 40 years later, under the leadership of Ezra. And we've said that the book of Esther takes place between those two waves. We're looking at the Jews who are still living in this foreign land. No longer under Babylonian authority, now under Persian authority, but still removed from the promised land, no less, living here in a foreign land. And we have Mordecai, a Jew, who has raised his cousin Esther, also known as Hadassah, as if she were his child, because she has no parents. And living in this land, we read last week that there came a time when the queen over the Persian Empire, Queen Vashti, fell out of favor with King Xerxes. He deposed her from her position and instituted really an empire-wide beauty contest in order to find a new queen. And in God's providence, that new queen just happened to be Esther. And we credited that to God. But what did we also point out? That though this book bears all the marks of a God who is providentially in control of all things, it doesn't directly mention God. Mordecai never specifically mentions God. Esther never specifically mentions him. They keep their Jewish heritage a secret, but none of them directly mention the Lord. Yet we submitted that the theme of this book is going to be that God indeed controls all things, that he works out everything for his own glory and for the good of his people, and that even when he is seemingly absent, he is still powerfully present. And that his absence from the book of Esther, far from being some kind of oversight, is intentional. It's the author's way of saying, let me tell you a story where everything just happens to work out for the good of God's people. And let you see how God is in control, even when he does not appear to be. That's what we've set as the theme of our story, and we're going to continue to see that as it is developed tonight. So as we re-enter the story, Esther is queen. By God's providence, she was the new queen chosen to sit in King Xerxes' court. And as Mordecai instructed her, she is keeping her Jewish identity a secret. And again, no commentary was made on that. Very different, say, from the way Daniel and his friends lived in the land of Babylon. Mordecai tells Esther instead to keep her Jewish identity secret. Whether right or wrong, that is what he did, and God will use that for the outworking of his purposes. And while Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, and keep in mind, this is not just some casual hangout. The gates in ancient cities were your economic, your civic centers. Business was done at the gates of a city, both in buying and selling, and also government decisions were sometimes taken there. Town councils and such would sit in the city gate. So Mordecai sits there. He's involved somewhat in all of the affairs going on. And while there, he learns of an attempt to assassinate King Xerxes from two of his officials. He informs Esther. He's got a direct line to the king's court. He tells Esther of the plot, and she tells the king. And while Esther does this, she is quick to give Mordecai the credit. The plot comes to light that these two are trying to assassinate the king. They then, in their turn, are captured and executed. But no reward is mentioned for Mordecai. Nothing is said about him during this time. And as the story goes on, this event will become very significant. So just keep that event in the back of your mind as the weeks go on. And for now, just know this. As far as Mordecai is concerned, in the Persian government, he's a good guy. He looks out for the interests of the king. Now, as we move into chapter 3, the next main character is introduced. We've met Esther, we've met Mordecai, we've met King Xerxes. Now we meet Haman. This is one of Xerxes' officials whom Xerxes exalts to a place of honor. He lifts him up and exalts him to a place of honor higher than all of the other nobles in the kingdom. And the king gives this command to his officials. Whenever you see him enter the king's gate, you are to bow down. You're to pay him homage as a high official in my court. And this goes on every day. But one person refuses to bow down. Mordecai the Jew. Now again, we're not told why. Granted, he's not a royal official, so perhaps he's not required to, but he's there in the king's gate. He's a part of the affairs of the state in some way. He's notifying the king of conspiracies against his life. But he refuses to bow down and pay homage to this man, Haman. Whether it's religious reasons, whether it's political reasons, we're not ever told why Mordecai refuses to bow down. But he refuses to do so, and it incenses Haman. He's furious that this person will not bow down to him. All pay him homage except for Mordecai the Jew. So Haman comes up with a plot. He will destroy Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. He will destroy all of Mordecai's people, all of the Jews who are living within the Persian Empire. And keep this in mind. We think of Persia, where this story is set, the Jews living there in Susa in the capital, but where else does Persia govern? Palestine, the Promised Land. This is an attempt to wipe out all of the Jews throughout all of the Persian Empire, which would mean the extermination of the people of God from earth as we know it. Haman devises this plan, and they say, all right, here's what we'll do. We'll cast a lot. The poor is the word used there in the original language. And this will determine when we exterminate the Jews. And the lot just so happens to fall on a date 12 months later. It couldn't have gone any later than that. God in his providence gives them a full year to prepare. Haman then goes to petition the king. He can't exterminate all these people without royal permission. And if you notice some of the reasons he gives, they're similar to complaints we often see in Scripture about the people of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Now notice the mixture of truth an error there. On the one hand, the description reminds us, say, of the way Daniel and his friends are described. They don't eat the king's meat. They don't participate in the worship of the Babylonian Empire. They're separate because of their devotion to their God. And on the other hand, he misrepresents them. He says they don't obey the king's laws. He makes them out to be bad guys in the kingdom, enemies of the state. And this is not true. God's people are often some of the best citizens that a nation can find when they live according to his laws. But nonetheless, Haman registers this complaint. He says, these people are a nuisance. You need to exterminate them. Notice, by the way, his reasons that he gives the king are much better than the real reason, which is he's offended by this one person who refuses to bow down to him. But the king grants the petition and then publishes the decree throughout the entire Persian Empire. And as the king and Haman sit down to eat, everybody is bewildered. Look at the end of chapter 3, and let's read verses 12 through 15. Then on the 13th day of the fifth month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Again, as the decree has gone out, astonishment is taking place throughout the kingdom. Bewilderment that such a thing is going to happen, and great fear and trembling, of course, amongst all God's people. So this is the decree to exterminate all of the Jews. But perhaps we as readers aren't so concerned. After all, we have Esther. She's a Jew. She's the queen. Certainly, we actually have the solution we need right when we need it. And when Mordecai learns of this decree, of course, he is obviously distressed. And he sits down there to mourn in the king's gate. And soon Esther learns of Mordecai's behavior. And she tries to cheer him up by sending him clothes, and he refuses them. And so confused, she sends one of her attendants to find out what is wrong with him. It would seem that at this point, Esther is obviously unaware of the decree that has gone out. And so Mordecai reports to her the news of the decree. He even sends her a copy of the edict. And knowing her position as queen, he urges her to go before the king and to ask him for mercy for the Jewish people. Again, Mordecai says, hey, maybe we've got an answer here. And again, we as readers, knowing that she is Jewish, perhaps we are not as concerned. But there is a problem. And here's the problem. You don't walk into the king's chamber without being summoned. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. There's the problem. If he has not summoned her, she may not come. And if she comes without being summoned, he does not at that moment choose to show mercy by extending the scepter, by showing interest in her or thinking that she belongs there, then she will be executed. And she's thinking, he's probably not thinking favorably of me. It's been 30 days since he last summoned me. A whole month has gone by since King Xerxes has shown any interest in Queen Esther. And keep in mind what we know about Xerxes. He has little patience for those who do not respect his laws. He deposed Vashti for not coming when she was summoned, and he will probably not think too highly of one who comes into his presence unannounced. So Esther is nervous. I don't think that this will work out well if I go and do this. But Mordecai says that's not going to work. Do you think, he says, that you are going to escape the destruction that will come on the Jews simply because you are in the king's house? I mean, you're a Jew. This is for all the Jews living in the entire empire. There's no guarantee that you will escape the punishment, the extermination that is coming. And notice what Mordecai says. Now, we said there's no direct mentions of God, but Mordecai does say this: if Esther remains silent, then relief and deliverance will still come to the Jews from another place. And you've got to see that as a reflection of his faith in God to deliver his people from destruction. God promised to keep Israel ever before him, to bless those who blessed her, to curse those who cursed her, because it is through Israel that God will send salvation to the world. From Israel will come the Messiah. So God will preserve her people in order to preserve the gospel. And so Mordecai shows this faith in God. But nonetheless, he does admonish her to recognize that she is in the royal palace. She has a particular position at a particular time. And it's no accident that she is there. She has perhaps come to the palace for such a time as this. And she needs, therefore, to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given her to defend the people of God by appealing to the king for mercy. So what then is the resolution? Esther says she will risk her life to save her people. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Well-known verse from the book of Esther. Her final answer is that she will show obedience to this need and dependence upon God. Notice what she says: "You fast and we'll fast." And you don't have fasting mentioned in the scriptures usually without prayer. Again, it's not here, but I think that's intentional on the author's part. He wants to paint the picture as if there's no clear references to God, to show him working behind the scenes to work everything out. And after they fast and presumably pray for 3 days, then she will go before the king. And as she said, "If I perish, then I perish." So the Jews are in danger, but there's a queen right where we need one to rescue God's people. And she says that she will go and ask for mercy. And how it goes with her is what we will look at when we come back to the story. But I think we can draw a few points from these two chapters tonight. Let me mention these four things. One, God will put us in the perfect position where we can do his will. We, as Christians, long to do God's will, to be in the place where he wants us to be, to exercise our spiritual gifts in the way that he has called us and equipped us to do so. And we long to be in that position, and sometimes we want to work in such a way as to make that happen. We have got to realize God will always do that for us. He will put us in the place where we need to be so that we can serve him for his glory and to the best of our ability. He can do that without our help, and without us manipulating circumstances in any way. We have an active role to play. Yes, we have a responsibility each day to do the things that God has called us to do. But behind the scenes, he will always work out where we need to be. He will put us where we can serve him. Sometimes we're able to serve him where we are right now, more than we might think. Or we can trust him that he will get us to where we need to be in the future. But when God calls someone to serve him, then he will always put that person where they need to be. There might be some steps along the way that seem out of step with the divine plan. You think of King David, anointed king, but it was a long time before he was installed in that office. There were some journeys there that didn't seem quite right. Same with Moses in the wilderness. But as we see with Esther, if destruction is going to come upon the Jews, we need a Jew in high place to rescue them. And before this decree was ever issued, the Jew was there, where they could do what God wanted them to do to deliver his people. He will do that for us. Two, God often asks us to obey him even when it is dangerous. What Esther is facing here could cost her her life. For the sake of her people, she must go before the king unannounced. If he doesn't extend that scepter, that's it. The story is over. But she will risk her life for the sake of her people and presumably for the glory of God and for God's work in the world through his chosen people. Sometimes you risk health you risk wealth, you risk popularity, or anything else in order to serve God. Those are some of the things God calls on us to sacrifice for him. But nobody has ever given their all to God and found it to be a waste. Nobody has ever given something to God that he will not in the kingdom reward and bless for that service. That the gifts and abilities that we give to God are for him and never go to waste. And when God calls on us to give something up for him, we have to be willing to do that for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of his kingdom work, even if it's dangerous. 3, God's children must trust and obey him with absolute submission. This falls out of the second point. God might call on us to do something that's dangerous. Okay, how do I do that? With absolute trust and absolute submission. Trust God to take care of you and to be with you when you do something that is dangerous. Don't hold anything back from obeying God. Leave no area of life unsubmitted to him. And don't just obey him when we know how things are going to turn out. Trust him when we don't know the end of the story, like Esther going before King Xerxes. What God promises is that the end of that path is always good, no matter what it looks like. And then fourthly and finally, know this, that God always takes care of his people. That's what Mordecai said to Esther. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. God preserves his people for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory and his name. He always takes care of his people. And even if you suffer in your service to him, he will never abandon you. You can trust God to work all things out for his glory and for your good. So may we trust him in our lives and serve him as we walk down this path together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that you are a faithful God and that we can trust you in all things and for all things. We thank you for the way you take care of your people. We thank you for the promises of the gospel. That Israel, that nation through whom the promised seed would come, that has brought blessing and salvation to the whole world, that we are your people, we are the sheep of your pasture. The things we do for the sake of the kingdom and for the Lord are never in vain. You preserve your plan, you fulfill your promises, you take care of us as your people. Father, help us to face the dangers of life and the risk that you call us to take with confidence in Christ and his gospel. And Father, when you make the path smooth for us, as you sometimes do for your people, Lord, may we be faithful and serve you and exercise our gifts to the best of our ability. Thank you, Lord, that you never leave us or forsake us, that you never abandon us, that the risen Christ is always with us, and that when the path before us is unclear, you will be faithful to bring us to the end, no matter how many twists and turns we go through. Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we ask for your blessing and grace as we seek to serve you day by day. Thank you for the risen Christ and his grace, in whose name we pray. Amen.